Romans chapter 12, please. We'll begin our reading tonight in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let's all hear the Word of God. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads just for a moment, please. In the quiet of this moment, would you ask the Lord to prepare the ground of your heart for the seed of His Word? Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, in a moment in time, one of thy sowers is about to sow the seed of thy Word. We are reminded this morning in Matthew's Gospel of the vital need there is of ground that has been prepared, good ground, the need for understanding, the need for faith to work with the understanding, and the great need to love the Word, to receive it, to welcome it, whatever it says, into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray that not one of us would be found guilty tonight of shutting out any portion of thy Word. We pray that we will be glad that the Lord speaks to us, for we count it a privilege, and thou dost bring thy Word with power to our souls. That thou wouldst fill thy servant with thy Holy Spirit. Cleanse his lips, we pray. Give him grace tonight to preach thy truth. And Lord, we ask thee that we will meet with thee tonight, and we will sense that thou hast come to speak to us individually and as a congregation of thy people. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're returning this evening to the theme we're tracing through these handful of verses at the end of Romans 12, the theme of gospel love. And it is gospel love we see at work in the church. The love that is produced by the gospel in the hearts of Christ's people is a foundational grace that marks every true believer. You recall that John gave to the church in his first epistle 7 marks of those who are truly born of God. Not who simply say that they are, but they are really born of God. One of the reasons that he gave that teaching was because he was battling in his own day the effects of a false gospel that was rising in the church. In chapter 4, he wrote in that first epistle, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Pseudo-prophets. False prophets had already gone out and were preaching a counterfeit gospel. And when you have a counterfeit preacher who is preaching a counterfeit gospel, you're going to end up with counterfeit conversions. So John is led by the Holy Ghost to instruct the Lord's people how they can try the spirits, to discern whether or not those men who profess to have the Spirit of truth actually did, and to discern whether or not those who profess to be born of God actually were. So John sets down seven things that indicated whether or not someone was of God. Between chapters 2 and 4, John writes about something we know. That phrase, we know, that gives us discernment in discovering what is truth and what is error between the genuine and the counterfeit. Two of those times were in reference to discerning a true prophet of God. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, John writes, "Hereby know ye," there's our important phrase, "hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." The second mark he gives in 1 John 4, 6, just a couple of verses down, "We are of God. He that," he's talking about himself as apostles, "we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." If these people, these prophets, these preachers come into your church, and they are not accepting the doctrine that we teach, you will know that they are not of God. If they accept us, if they accept our preaching, our doctrine, then you know that they are of God. An area, again, of discernment. The other five cases where that phrase occurs deal with how we can discern true salvation from counterfeit salvation. In 1 John 2, 3, he writes, "Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." A mark, evidence that we know God savingly is obedience to His Word. In verse 5 of the same chapter, John writes, "But whoso keepeth His Word, in Him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." Keeping, guarding, treasuring His Word. Not simply obeying it, but actually treasuring the Word, guarding the Word of God, because you do treasure it. In chapter 3, verse 14, John writes, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." In chapter 3, the same chapter, verses 18 and 19, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him," before God, "if we love in deed and in truth." It produces evidence that gives us assurance that we are of God. If not, then there is evidence that we are not of God. If there is not loving the brethren and loving in deed and in truth, sincerely. He says in chapter 3 of that epistle, verse 24, "And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." And in chapter 4, verse 13, a similar expression, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." He dwells in us, we dwell in Him, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us. Hereby we know whether or not we belong to Him, whether someone else belongs to the Lord. You will see that two of those marks of true Christianity is obedience to God's commandments. Because the marks, of course, of a lost sinner is this habitual breaking of God's commandments. A lifestyle of not keeping the law of God, not caring about keeping the law of God, no love for the law of God, the commandments at all, no interest in what God's Word has to say. No interest in the Word of God. That's an indicator. That's an indicator, a mark that someone does not have the Spirit of God within them. But lest anyone think that a mere outward observance of the law of God is the only mark, John writes twice, "the Spirit which He hath given us." That is something that is very inward. True obedience is the result of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is His presence in the life that produces that fruit of the Spirit, which is in essence likeness to Jesus Christ. But the mark that John has more to say about than any other is the mark of gospel love. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. John is echoing the words of Jesus Christ in His own gospel that He wrote many years prior to this. Because in John 13, verse 15, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another." That, all of that brings us this evening here to Romans 12. Last Lord's evening, we considered the fundamentals of gospel love, the family of gospel love, and the fervor of gospel love. Tonight, from verse 13, 15, and 16, I want to deal only with the fellowship of gospel love. The fellowship of gospel love. The first thing that is brought out by the apostle in this section is the communion that's in that fellowship of gospel love. The communion. The stress now is upon the word communion that is in this fellowship of gospel love. Verse 13, he says, "distributing to the necessity of the saints." That word "distributing" means literally communicating. The noun form of this verb is the word "communion," translated "communion" in our New Testament. Communicating. Thus, we can say, communicating to the necessity of the saints. There are two basic meanings of that verb, communicating. It can mean to have a share in, to have a share in something. That is communion. We're going to turn to a number of verses to illustrate all that I want to say this evening. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please, just for a second. And then we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Here's the negative side of not communicating something, not having a share in something. Verse 22, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker," there's our word "communicator," "neither be thou partaker of other men's sins." Don't have a share in other men's sins. Positively, it's put in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Positively, you're having a share in the sufferings of Christ when you suffer. You're partaking. There's a communion you have. You enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But not only does this word, both noun and verbal form, have the idea to have a share in, but it can also mean to give a share to. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, this is the positive side of it. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Old English word. It's saying that those who are receiving teaching in the Word of God are to give temporally, give to share, and that way communicate all good things. We saw that this morning in the Bible class with our brother Greer. You know, those that preach the gospel are supposed to live of the gospel. So, if you are being taught, then he says you are to communicate, you are to give to. That's positive. Negatively, it occurs in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. No other church but you communicated, gave a share to of something that you had. Now, the question is, which one of these meanings does Paul intend? He intends both. To have a share in, and to give a share to. I want to work my way backwards through it. First off, to give a share to. You recall back in verses 9 and 10, he said, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. Now, what he's saying here is the actual, that truth put into action. The working out, the fruit of this particular truth, if it's actually believed and received and obeyed from the heart. There will be a giving a share to of what you have to minister to those in the church who have needs. Okay. Giving a share of what you have to those who have needs. Remember, please, that the essence, the very essence of love is selfless giving. These are, as far as I am concerned, some of the hardest lessons to learn, and to learn them well. The essence of love, genuine love, is selfless giving. We thought about that last Lord's Day in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. The idea of so is not measure. It's not, He loved the world so greatly that He did this. That's not the meaning of the word so. God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son. In this fashion, God demonstrated His love to this world. Men in need. And it's giving. Selfless giving. You know, the world's philosophy has come into the church like a flood. And the world's philosophy is quite the opposite of love. The world's philosophy is get. Get as much for myself as I can get. To become as self-centered as I can become. And that thinking, brothers and sisters, has made its way into the church. I was commenting on this up in Toronto with the Congress, how the mindset of so many Christians today when it comes to church, when it comes to worship, is what is it going to give me? What can I get out of that church? What can I get? As if everything is supposed to be revolving around me and my needs and my wants. What can I get? That's the world's thinking. It's not about that. The worship is about God. It's about giving to God, as we saw in the morning Sunday school class with Brother Greer again. Yielding, presenting, it's all about God. It's only about Him. Worship. And as we give ourselves to God, as we worship Him, as He is the center point, as we make it all about Him, He will take care of our needs. You won't have to worry about it. You make the Lord the center point of your worship, of your coming to this place, and I promise you, God will meet your needs. He will do that. He's given His rightful place. He's the one that's exalted, and it's through that exaltation, particularly of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that men are drawn to Him and their needs are satisfied. That's what it's all about. That's what real church is all about. It's not, what can I get? It's not all about you. All right? It's not all about me. It's all about God. Our Creator, our Redeemer. But that mentality has come into the church. That's the world's thinking. What can I get? We were talking with our brother Ian and Eleanor over lunch today and talking about the Chinese people. How so many of them are. They will be very, very friendly to you. And no matter whether it's Chinese or a foreigner, this is their approach to people. Be very friendly to you as long as they think they can get something from you. Once they think they can get nothing from you, they're done with you. That's it. That thinking, I'm afraid, has too often crept its way to the Church of Jesus Christ. What can I get? Like it's all about me. And if I can't get anything, if my little world is not addressed and all my needs aren't met, and that's why, you know, I'm getting off the mark here, but not that far off the mark, because this is about love, real love. That's why you look for programs. What programs do you have in your church? Programs. You know where that comes from? Hey, this is all about me. It's not what you preach. It's not what your doctrine is. It's not anything about a life or a ministry of prayer. It's what your programs. That has nothing to do with selfless giving. It's about self-serving. And it is no surprise that the church is in the mess that she's in when that mentality has pervaded her ranks. That spirit of getting for self has destroyed many a marriage. It's destroyed many a home. It's destroyed many children. But Christian fellowship involves seeing the needs of the saints, and not just seeing the needs of them, which means there's going to be a sensitivity to them and awareness of them, because the focus is not upon me. The world's, when you're thinking right, the world's not revolving around me. So it's not me constantly being aware of, are my needs being met? Who was it? I can't remember who I was listening to recently, but husband and wife were having some serious marriage problems. And the complaint of the wife, because the pastor met with each one of them separately first, and the complaint of the wife was, my husband is not meeting all of my needs. I couldn't believe my ears. And he told her lovingly, "Dear, your husband will never be able to meet all of your needs. It's not going to happen. There's only one person that can meet all of your needs, and that's Jesus Christ. And you're only causing conflict because you're expecting from Him what He can never give you." But that all stemmed from the thinking, this is all about me. Selfish. It robs from us this awareness of others in their needs when we're thinking that everything is, well, are my needs being met? And the focus is upon self. You become totally insensitive to someone could have a broken heart right next to you and you're not even aware of it because you're so consumed with yourself. You see how everything changes when gospel love begins to work and to play into the actual living of the Lord's people? How it affects every area of our lives. It affects our marriages. It affects how our children get along. It affects how we as a congregation get along. It involves seeing the needs of the saints. But not only seeing them, being aware of them, but giving to somehow alleviate the need. You see, God, and this is only one level, there are many, many levels, God hasn't called many rich people to His kingdom. But the Lord has called many, many poor to His kingdom. And to minister, to be kindly affectioned with brotherly love, and to distribute to the necessity of the saints requires selflessness. There will be many legitimate needs in our own situations of life. But the kind of love that Paul is referring to will set aside those legitimate needs because it will see the needs of others as greater than one's own. It will sacrifice. It will give up, even though the need is legitimate. It's demonstrated, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you would turn there with me, and you'll see this at work in the churches of Macedonia. Paul writes to this church, chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." This is the grace of God. Let's see that at the very outset. God poured out His grace on these churches, and here's how it manifested itself. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. And to take upon us the fellowship, the communion of the ministering to the saints. These folks were poor as church mice, as the saying goes. In other words, they had legitimate needs. But they were joyful that they were able in their own hearts to set aside those legitimate needs that they have, that they might give this gift to Paul for distributing it to the saints that were in need in Jerusalem. See? That's love being manifested. It's not just giving a share of something for the needs of others, but it's having a share in the needs of others. Of course, that will end up in your giving in so many areas, but this thought emphasizes the heart that's beating behind the giving. Because you can't give out of guilt. You know, I've done it. Guilt! And I'm not just talking about money. Time, some material good thing, whatever, you can do it out of guilt. And that's not sincere. Wrong reason, wrong motivation. But when it's truly there, when there's this fellowship of love at work, this gospel love at work in the Church of Jesus Christ, then it will end up in giving to others. But this thought emphasizes the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks of why this is so. Verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing, he's referring to the communion table, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Having a share in, there's our word, the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We are sharing in that. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers. There's our word now. We are all sharers of that one bread. Because there is one body of Christ, we share in, we have communion in the needs of the saints. Whether we realize it or not, we have a share in it. When your leg is in pain, that's been my situation here lately with my stupid knee. Middle of the night, waking up, oh, but the whole body feels it. Because it's my knee that's connected to my body. It affects my whole body. And something would be wrong with me if it didn't. There's some sickness if my whole body would not be affected by some member that's suffering tremendous pain. It's just how it's supposed to be in the church. Paul says, look upon their needs as your needs. Not out of guilt. Not from some coercion. And certainly not from a spirit of pride. But because they are part of the body of Christ and you are in that body and you have a share in their needs. And love will display itself that way. The more love there is, the more that thinking, the more that spirit displays itself. That will be the mentality. It's not, oh, that one out there. We are entering into. We are having a share in their needs. The Lord was poor. Many, I think, at least professing Christians, would have trouble traveling in the circles that Christ traveled in. We know that the Pharisees had a problem with it. Publicans and sinners. Lepers. Harlots. They loved to hear Him preach. They came to hear Him. I think there's a lot of Christians that would have a real problem with that. Traveling in the circles, it's beneath their dignity. But somehow they forget that He became poor so that we might be made rich. There's only two stipulations here. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Need and their saints. That's it. That's it. It seems that Paul goes a little farther into the demands of real fellowship, real gospel love at work in that fellowship, when he states that we should be given to hospitality. What do you think that means? Given to hospitality. What do you think the word given means? It means following hard after. It means pursuing. In other words, we ought to look for opportunities to give evidence of our fellowship, our love for the brethren. We should look for them, pursue them. You know, it shouldn't be, let somebody twist my arm. Let's drop hints. Not when gospel love's at work. Shouldn't even be an issue. The Holy Ghost in the Holy Word of God says plainly, it's a command as much as love the Lord your God with all your heart. Give yourself to hospitality. Give yourself. Hospitality. What is it? In this particular case, it's entertaining Christians who are absolute strangers. That would have been especially necessary in Paul's day. There were, not hotels in every corner. There was great persecution. Other brothers and sisters traveling through town, total strangers, but they need a place to stay. And what Paul is saying here, you want to be known as, in that city of Rome, you want to be known as a Christian whose doors are wide open. And you are very eager to have these Christians who are absolute strangers to you in your home. Strangers. But God's commands, of course, are not abrogated by cultural changes. We do have hotels in every corner. And you can say, get a hotel. But what we come down to present day application, it's very clear that we are, have family over. We can do that, can't we? And it's no problem to have true fellowship with those that we know in the body of Christ. We are to be pursuing that. We are to be. Not getting fed up with it. How do you obey this command that says follow hard after it and pursue it, and you say, I'm fed up with it. I'm fed up with entertaining. I'm fed up with being hospitable to other people in my home. Can't do it. It's an indicator. It's a sign. It's a flag. Say, wait a minute. Something is wrong with love and the soul for the Lord's people. But here we're talking about strangers. Turn back with me for a second to keep your finger there in Romans 12, but back to Luke chapter 14. In verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, Christ is at this dinner, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. It's Jesus talking. Jesus. He says, here's what you do. It takes us back to Matthew chapter 25. And verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. You were hospitable. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The least in the kingdom of God. You've done it to me. This transforms our thinking about giving ourselves the hospitality. This becomes the motivation. This becomes the driving force. I am doing this to Christ. When I pursue fellowship with the Lord's people, even when I pursue this fellowship with absolute strangers, but they're His brethren, I'm doing it to Christ. You keep that in your thinking and you don't get fed up with it. Because tell me, when are you going to get fed up being hospitable to Jesus Christ? Would there come a time ever when He would come to your door and say, Can I have a meal? And you would say, Well, Lord, I'm really too tired. I don't have time. Would you say that to Jesus Christ? I hope you would never even think it. But that's what He's saying. That's fellowship. Communion. Communion. I turn to the second element in this chapter, of this fellowship of the gospel of love at work in the church. That's found in verse 15. And this is the compassion of fellowship. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. I think sometimes the idea of Christian fellowship in this generation is simply getting together with other Christians, wherever, whatever the venue, and having a good time. But if that's all that there is, then that is very shallow fellowship. It's only surface. Nothing wrong with having a good time with the Lord's people. I enjoy it as much as anybody else. But if that's all that it is, it's very shallow. It's not sincere. It's surface. Real Christian fellowship, true love for the brethren, Paul is teaching here, will be marked by a sympathizing response in the hearts of believers to the needs of others. The word sympathy, the Greek word, a compound word that simply means feeling together. Feeling together. All of you piano players in the church understand this is what happens. Why sometimes you use dampers, other times you don't. There's a response. If I hit the C key way down here, there's going to be some vibration a bit up with the C string all further down. There's a corresponding, there's sympathetic reaction going on. That's the word here. In the spiritual realm. It requires compassion. It requires, like the first point, selflessness. And let me explain why. Imagine yourself in the midst of some deep personal suffering and troubles. And a friend, a brother or sister calls you or comes over. And he's just received some wonderful blessing from the Lord. And he's rejoicing. What is your response supposed to be? The selfish thing would be, I want you to know what I'm going through right now. And I want to put a damper on your joy because I want you to pity me and sorrow with me. That's self-centeredness. Love is selfless. And what love will do is put a cap upon the sorrow and will rejoice with those that rejoice. That will certainly double the joy to have someone rejoice with them. You know, that's why they've come in and told you. They want to share with you the blessing of the Lord upon them. And it's a lot better to have your joy, share it with somebody else, than to share it alone, than to have it alone, all just to you. And that will be true fellowship, because as you rejoice with them in their joy, you're communicating to them. You're loving them and you're helping them in their joy. That's good. You husbands and wives know exactly what I'm talking about. And please don't pretend that you don't. You know, you've come home from work, men, and you've had a rough day. And you're not on top of the world, and your wife's just bubbling over for some reason. Do you rejoice with her? Or is it your intent right off the bat to know how awful a day you've had at the office? Searching, isn't it? We see how far things actually go with this matter of selflessness. It makes us see, does it not, how much we need the grace of God in our lives. Because this only comes by grace. What is natural to the flesh is not to rejoice with those to rejoice or to weep with those that weep. It's to want the other person to do whatever you're doing. Let's switch things around. Imagine yourself, and you have got a heart that is full of rejoicing, but a brother or a sister or a spouse comes and pours out his heart, and they're full of sadness and they're full of sorrow. And what is your response supposed to be? Paul says, if there's love there, then you are to sympathize with them. You are to weep with those that weep. It's carrying their burden with them. Sharing in it. There's one only thing worse than having to go through sorrow, and that's having to go through it alone. But when a Christian knows that many hearts beat in unison with him in his sorrow, the burden eases. I am speaking, of course, of genuine sympathy. You can try to act it out, but it won't be acted out. You can't force it. It flows naturally from selfless love. And that selfless love is a grace wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see how vital that truth is, quench not the Spirit, that we saw a couple of weeks ago. How vital it is. How we're going to need that ministry of the Holy Ghost in us to overcome what is natural to us, which is selfishness. To forget about ourselves and to love the other one and sympathize with him. It's one of the best indicators of spiritual prosperity, both for an individual or for a church. It's a chief source of genuine happiness of its members. A church may be very small and very poor, but if sympathy is found there, true Christian sympathy is found among the Lord's people, then there's spiritual life there. And it's a place of peace, and it's a place of happiness, because it's a place of love being shown. The more love that is shown between the members of the family, the greater happiness there is. It only makes sense. When have you, husbands and wives, been the happiest in your marriage? When there's been, on both parts, the demonstration of love, one for the other, the sympathy, one for the selflessness, or when there's been selfishness? Tell me. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? That's how it is for a church. It's easy, sadly, to get hard-hearted about the sorrows of others. No matter how godly a person you might be, it's easy to get hard-hearted, to become inured to suffering. D.L. Moody tells a very interesting story, part of his ministry in Chicago. It was a summer when there were many deaths in his church, and particularly many children that summer died for one reason or another. So he had been holding many funerals for children. And Moody said, "I got hardened to it, just like a doctor gets hardened to patients who die." One day, one of the little girls that attended his church, the Sunday school class in his church, was drowned in that summer. And word was sent by the mother to Moody that she wanted to see him. He brought along his little daughter at the time. She was about 4 or 5 years old. Moody said, "I walked into the kitchen and her daughter was still dripping wet, lying on the table. Her husband was a drunkard. He was in the corner of the kitchen drunk. And the mother wanted to know if Moody would bury her daughter because she had no money." Moody said, "I consented." When they got outside, his daughter asked him, "Suppose we were poor, Pa, and I had to go down to the river after sticks and I fell in and got drowned and you had no money to bury me. Would you be sorry, Pa?" And then Moody said she looked at him with an expression he had never seen before and asked, "Did you feel bad for that mother?" He said, "I dropped and I clasped her to my heart.
It aroused sympathy in me. Because he put himself in her shoes. If that had been my daughter, if that had been my daughter, it ends the judgmental spirit. It ends the hardness and the coldness and the indifference. You can't when there's sympathy. That's the compassion. Of this fellowship of gospel love. Thirdly, the concord of fellowship. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to man of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Concord. One last characteristic of true Christian fellowship and gospel love is unity. Be of the same mind. Let me stress again, please, that do not confuse unity with uniformity. We believe in unity of the church, but we do not believe that that is the same thing as uniformity. There is diversity in the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't all see things alike. It's very true that birds of a feather flock together. I grant you that. But because another brother or a sister sees things differently than I do, I'm not to write them off as somehow being less or carnal or wicked. Because they haven't crossed my T's and dotted my I's. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that that is not Christian love. Unity is. Oneness is. Paul is exhorting us to be united in our feelings, our affections, our interests, our great object in life. Be united there. Be united in the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing like discord, the opposite of concord, prefix changes. There's nothing like discord that will actually wreck fellowship between Christians. But unity of affection binds them together. It's important to note three things that will ruin this concord, this unity of fellowship. The first is ambition. He says, mind not high things. Paul tells us that we are not to aspire, to desire, reach after high positions, aspirations in life, wealth, status, power, fame, whatever it is. We're not to be doing that. Mind not high things. There are few things more opposed to spiritual growth and unity than this. It's ruined many a preacher, it's ruined many a Christian because they've aspired, had ambition for high things. What was the word of God to Jeremiah's assistant? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for thy life shall be given to thee for a prey. It's obvious that Baruch wanted position. He thought he was going to ascend up the ladder. Don't do it, he says. Don't seek it. If God gives it, God bless you. But the text plainly says, mind not. Do not set your affection. Mind not high things.
Second, this will ruin this unity. Contempt for lowly Christians. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. The word condescend means to be carried along with. Be carried along with men of low estate. To be carried along with men of low estate is to associate with them. Not being ashamed, not being embarrassed because they're lowly Christians. You recall what was going on to the churches to which James was writing, the churches of the diaspora, of the dispersion? They were giving preferential treatment in their church services to those who were fat, rich cats. They got the best seats, and they made the poor people sit at their feet, basically. That's wrong. You know? It comes back to class warfare in the church. It doesn't matter if you're a millionaire and your brother across the aisle doesn't have $10 in the checking account. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you are able to wear designer clothes and you've got a sister or a brother that can't afford anything but Goodwill. You're not to dissociate yourself from them. Nor they you. It's wrong. It's unchristlike. It's contravening the Word of God. There's a third and final thing that will wreck this holy concord, and that's having a high opinion of ourselves. Be not wise in your own conceits. Conceited. There will be no fellowship, no unity, while there are brothers and sisters who think themselves superior. How can that happen? It will cause you to have contempt for those whom Christ loves. Whatever the area of superiority, never are we to be conceited and think we're better. And just tells me that you don't know yourself. You just don't know yourself. That's not having the same mind. Here's what old John Brown said, Scottish Presbyterian minister, 19th century. To suppose that we monopolize all the knowledge and wisdom of the society we belong to refuse to cooperate in works of importance to the common good of the society because our plans are not followed and we have not assigned to us the place which we think due us in executing the work is folly and sin in the most gifted church member. I'm sure he was thinking of things going on in his own day and time. But nothing has changed from the 1800s till now. Real fellowship, having the same mind, and honor preferring the other one above yourself. It brings an end to the snide, sarcastic, condemnatory spirit.
It changes how you talk to people. Because you're not going to talk down to them if they are your equal. If they are your equal, everything changes when love is working. Communion, compassion, concordance. That's the fellowship of gospel love at work in the church. Now you and I have to do something with the Word. We have to do something with it. It's what comes, as the preacher said, it's what comes after the amen that really counts. It's saying, Lord, okay, you've spoken to me. I know you've spoken to me. What do I need to change? Lord, what do you need to change in me? Lord, give me the grace that I need to have this kind of fellowship with the Lord's people. The Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Father in heaven, as we close the time of the preaching of Thy Word this Sabbath evening, we realize that all that we've been looking at tonight is found in that one who's altogether lovely, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just seen a picture of our Savior in His love for His people. We pray Thee that our desire for Christ's likeness would not turn away because there are hard things we have to face and deal with. We ask Thee, our God, that Thou will deepen that desire. We know, Lord, Thy Word says that there is already a unity given to Thy people. The unity of the Spirit, and we are to guard that. Help us, Lord, to guard that in the ways laid down in this portion of Thy Word. We pray that this will be assembly of saints where selfless love is the regular occurrence, not the exception. We thank Thee for the family of God. We thank Thee, Lord, for every family here, for every brother and sister in Christ. Fill us with the Spirit of God, we pray, that we might live out the gospel love of Thy Word. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.